Mark 11, verse 1. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here right away.'" So they went out and found a colt tied outside in the street, tied to a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they answered them, just as Jesus had said, so they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." He went into Jerusalem and into the temple, and after looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, when they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. Do you know what? I'm looking forward to when The Chosen gets to that scene. Don't you reckon, Rose? That's going to be a cracker. He was teaching them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" The chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. Whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And then Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And Jesus replied to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, everything you ask for, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive your wrongdoing." Now, there's a lot in there, and I sort of feel like I need to apologize straight up because we're not going to get to all of it, but we'll get to some of it. Now, I have a confession to make. I'm a pretty naff gardener. So all the gardeners out there, I'm sorry to hurt your heart. But the reality is I get into things in fits of enthusiasm, Andrea will tell you. And so I plant all these trees and that sort of thing and then get bored with it. But I had an orange tree that even by my standards was pretty bad. I watered it, I fertilized it, but it just bore very poorly. The oranges were often hard and small, and I was always having to trim dead branches and twigs off it. You know, so it didn't do great. But you know what I never did with that orange tree? I never went looking for fruit out of season. I had that much figured out. And when we come to this story of the withering of the fig tree, it's just like, what is going on here? It's one of the most perplexing stories in the Gospels for many reasons. For many readers. And at first glance, Jesus' reaction seems to be completely unreasonable. Cursing a tree because it doesn't have fruit because it's out of season. Now, fig trees are common in Israel. Jesus would have known it's not the season for figs. But as we've seen on other occasions, Mark wraps two stories together, which is our first sign that something more is going on here. Jesus isn't just hangry. So let's track what's happening. First, we see Jesus triumphantly entering Jerusalem. The crowds cheer as the man they believe to be their Messiah, the coming promised king, finally arrived, making Jesus is finally making his big entrance into Jerusalem. Now, Matthew tells us explicitly that this is a fulfillment of prophecy, but Mark leaves us to fill in the details. And the prophecy, of course, is the verse that Rose read earlier from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So in comes Jesus, and the first thing he does when he gets into the city is he visits his palace, the temple. Now have a think about this. He's the Messiah king, right? And so Jerusalem is his capital. And he's God in human flesh. The temple is where his throne is. Now Mark tells us, perhaps a bit ominously, that he had a look around, and since it's late, he sort of headed back to Bethany, which is a small village just outside of Jerusalem, almost a suburb. Okay, so he leaves it there. Early the next day, he heads back into Jerusalem. And on the way, he passes this fig tree. Now, to put the cursing of the fig tree into context, we have to understand what the fig tree represents. Joel chapter 1, verses 6 to 7 says, "A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has devastated my grapevine and splintered my fig tree." God saying, my fig tree, my Israel. So the fig tree was a symbol of Israel. It was a symbol of other things as well, of prosperity and the prosperity of the land. There were promises involved with that. But primarily here, it's representing Israel. And Micah chapter 7, verses 1 to 2 says, "How sad for me, for I am," this is the Lord speaking, "I am like one who, when the summer fruit has been gathered after the gleaning of the grape harvest, finds no grape cluster to eat, no early fig, which I crave. Faithful people have vanished from the land. There is no one upright among the people." Can you see where this is going? It's not great, is it? So it's just in this context of the cursing of the fig tree that then Mark retells the story of Jesus overturning the money changers' tables in the temple. Now, the temple precinct was absolutely massive. Go and Google it afterwards. The temple in the time of Jesus. It is mind-bogglingly big. And around the temple was this massive, we're talking acres of land, right, of courtyard that was called the Court of the Gentiles. So this was the only part of the temple that the Gentiles could go on. So it wasn't considered the sacred part of the Gentile where worship actually happened, but it was sort of a part of the temple in that day. Now, the actual selling of animals and the changing of money was all legitimate. They sold animals there. They changed money because they didn't want to put the Roman coin into the temple treasury, so they had to change it into the temple money, and the animals were used for sacrifice. It was all necessary and legitimate, but most of it normally happened on the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. As I was researching this, I didn't realize that actually there's no evidence of it happening in the temple sort of prior to this date. It's very... So this moving the money changers and the selling of the animals may well have been a very recent phenomenon when Jesus goes in and sees this new thing happening. Now, whether it is or not, Jesus is outraged because it's getting in the way of worship. He quotes Isaiah, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And in quoting that, he's quoting a prophecy that looked forward to the age of the Messiah, to the coming king. And what was going to happen was the whole world was going to be included in the kingdom of God. All people would be attracted. And now the Messiah is here. He's come. And what's going on? There's no room for the nations. There's no room for the Gentiles. They've locked them out. It's like his people don't care for the Gentiles and don't care for the promises that are there in Scripture. They've turned the house of prayer for all nations into a market. And he says into a den of robbers. They were probably charging extortionate fees for everything going on. And so Jesus lets rip. Cut to another day, maybe two, we're not told how many days, but they pass the fig tree again that week and discover that it's withered. And Mark wants to emphasize it's from the roots up. This thing is completely dead. And so Mark pulls these two events together. We've got the fig tree being cursed, cleansing of the temple, fig tree is now withered, to show that this cursing of the fig tree, as is the clearing of the temple, is a prophetic act. God in Jesus has come. Jesus is looking for the fruit of righteousness among his people. And what does he find? Well, not the fruit of righteousness, exactly the opposite. And so in the cursing of the fig tree, he's warning, judgment is coming. This fig tree that represents Israel is withered from the roots up. Look out. Then Jesus says, in response to Peter, when Peter says, look, Jesus, the fig tree is withered, he says, anyone who tells this mountain to move into the sea without doubting will see it happen. Again, it's a strange image, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, again, we need to read this in context. So the temple was situated on Mount Zion. That was the name of the mount, the hill that it's on. And Jesus says this in response to Peter's amazement at the withered fig tree. He says this in response to Peter's seeing this tree, which represents judgment. If you read on in Mark, in a couple of chapters, Jesus will talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. He prophesied that, which happened in 70 AD. And so it could be that in these words, given the context, Jesus is foreshadowing the judgment to come. And in this case, this mountain is a figure of speech for what the mountain represents. Not the mountain itself. He's not literally saying you can uproot this mountain, although God can do anything. But he's talking about the temple that's on it. There's a technical word for when we do this. It's called metonymy. And it's when we use a word to refer to something closely associated with that word. So, for example, something we do all the time, we will talk about stuff that comes out of Canberra, right? And we don't mean the city, we mean the Australian government. That's metonymy, and that may be what's happening here. Or, and alternatively, it could be that Jesus is referring to the Mount of Olives, where he and the disciples spend so much time in this week. And back in that day, on a clear day, if you looked out towards the Dead Sea, you could just make out the Dead Sea from the Mount of Olives just above Jerusalem. Israel's not a very big land. And so this could then be an allusion to, again, Zechariah, which we read a moment ago. Zechariah 14 says, the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, forming a huge valley so that half the mountain will move to the north and half to the south. And on that day, there will be no light. The sunlight and moonlight will diminish. It will be a unique day, known only to the Lord, without day or night, but there will be light at evening. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea, which is the Mediterranean, and the other half toward the western sea, which is the Dead Sea, in summer and winter alike. On that day, the Lord will become king over the whole earth, the Lord alone and his name alone. Wow, that's another big word to unpack. But if Jesus is referring to that when he talks about moving mountains, he could be referencing the age to come. The age which has begun in Christ, but which we wait for the fulfillment of. The age to be fully revealed. So now we wait for Jesus to return. Now, that might sound strange to you. You have to understand a lot of these prophecies. I grew up in a church that took some of these things very literally. So Mount of Olives will literally be split in half. I don't think that's what it's saying. It's talking about spiritual truths. And when you take this as a spiritual truth, given where Jesus is crucified very nearby, this starts to sound a lot like the cross. No day or night, we know, when Jesus died. Darkness covers the earth. It's an event from which God's word flows east and west and north and south across the whole world because of the cross. So Jesus could be talking about this new age to come and this monumental event. Or perhaps it's both. Because the cross really did change everything. Friends, we can become so used to it. We take communion regularly. The cross changed everything. And the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, just completely razed. A physical building is no longer necessary because the cross changed everything. Because we are the temple of God, his people. He doesn't need a building. And so in either case, I think the challenge to mountain moving faith in this part of this saying is not just a challenge to audacious prayer, although there is that there, but specifically to be praying for the coming of the kingdom. And that's a real challenge to me. I don't know about you, but, you know, again, I grew up in a church that was full of end times prophecy and looking for who was the Antichrist and the beast and all this sort of stuff. And honestly, I burned out on that stuff. So I know there's a lot of views on Revelation and end times and that sort of thing. Man, I believe Jesus is coming again. That's all I can say with any sense of confidence about the details. And, you know, but even that sometimes, and particularly if you've grown up on that sort of stuff, we can get tired of waiting, can't we? And sometimes we can wonder, is this just meant to be taken as a metaphor? Is there a new kingdom coming? Or maybe this is it. Maybe it's meant to be what happened in the cross. Well, as we read scripture, we realize actually, no. Paul addresses this very issue. He says, guys, this isn't all there is. There is more to come. Wait for it. Look towards it. Lean into it. Don't just assume that what we've got is as good as it gets. Jesus says, pray for it. Believe for the future. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom was already appearing with his appearing, but there is more to come. Believe for the kingdom to come. Pray for the kingdom to come. In fact, if you pray believing with faith, somehow we're part of making that happen. Pray for it. Believe it, Jesus says. So in the first instance, this is about praying for the kingdom. Doesn't Jesus teach us that in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. But Jesus does then expand this principle of mountain moving faith more broadly. Faith doesn't only bring in the kingdom. Jesus says, whatever you ask for in prayer, isn't this interesting? Don't believe that you will receive it. Believe that you have received it already and it will happen. What? So again, we do need to read this in context. We are being taught to pray in the context of the kingdom, if what I've said is right, which I think it is. Jesus has just pronounced judgment. On an unfruitful nation. He's talking about the removal of this mountain, which may be the temple or maybe looking forward and anticipating the coming kingdom or both. And so that when I'm coming to the God and praying these prayers that believe you've already received it and it'll be yours. It's like, in the context of all that, that Jesus is looking for, he comes looking for fruit and he finds none. What does that tell me about the kinds of prayers I should be praying? Now, Jesus is interested in your little prayers. Okay, where I pray, I have concerns in my life. I pray for my kids. I pray for my finances. I pray for the church. I pray for you guys. But again, Jesus is looking for fruitfulness. And how big are my prayers? Am I praying basically according to God's agenda? And am I trying to get on board with his agenda so that there can be fruitfulness in my life and in our church? Jesus says we need to pray with faith. We must believe we've already received. So, because in this prayer of faith, then what's happening is the future and the past, depends which way you're looking. Anyway, I'm just thinking, which way do we read it? So if I go like that, that's the way you read, right? That looks right? Okay, because it's back to front for me. The past and the future meet in prayer. Somehow, eternity is weird. And so when we pray according to this pattern, according to the Father's will, and look, our little things get bound up in the big things, when we pray according to his will, we can have confidence that God will answer. In fact, that God has already answered, Jesus is telling us. Because we're praying after his desires. Now, there is one other condition for answered prayer. Jesus says, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father will forgive you. That's pretty heavy. I wonder sometimes how much resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness affect our life. There's nothing like those things to cut us off from the blessing of God. Because, you know, God has forgiven us so generously in Christ. When you think about it, forgiveness is the very atmosphere. It's the air we breathe. We took a moment to pause during communion this morning because we acknowledge every week, every day, I stuffed up again, God. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And we know, we have confidence in his forgiveness. And if he has had such grace to us, how can we do anything but have grace towards other people as well? And you know what that means? I'm not talking about the people we like and the people we love and the little sins we can just gloss over. I'm talking about the people who don't deserve it. The people who deserve to go to hell for what they've done. And I'm saying that very seriously. I'm not just saying, oh, I'm really angry. I'm saying sometimes people sin so badly against us, hell is the only thing they deserve. That is the only way we can conceive of justice being done. And those people, when they repent, and there's, you know, it's not easy grace. It's not cheap, right? But God will forgive them. That's the heart of God, the heart of the God who dwells within us. And so, oh man, that's hard, isn't it? Coming with such a radical forgiveness and grace towards others. The other side of unforgiveness within the church is that if we live with unforgiveness towards one another, then it sows discord and disunity in the church. If even one or two people start to walk in unforgiveness, people start feeling like they have to take sides. I've seen this happen. People get drawn into an argument they don't want to have, and the church suffers. It kills the move of God. It makes us unfruitful. There we go again. Jesus is looking for fruitfulness. But if we forgive one another, then we're reflecting the heart of God, the grace of God. We can stand in unfettered relationship with him and with one another, and I know that sometimes it's hard work. And you know what? We'll see great power in prayer because Jesus says we will. There's a psalm that says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity, because their God commands a blessing. So as we head into Easter and we remember especially the most important event in history, for those of us who believe, it's an event that is foundational to our identity, to our lives. The cross is the center point of history. It's also only a beginning. We live in the reality of the kingdom that has begun. We started living in that kingdom. We get little glimpses of it, and one day will be fully revealed. And so we pray with anticipation for that day. Do we pray for God's kingdom to come? But we also have the warning of the fig tree, because Jesus is looking for fruitfulness in his church. God wants Bentley Baptist to be fruitful. What does that mean? Well, the fruit of righteous living, of love, the fruit of the gospel, of evangelism. Go read your Bible. Have a think about what's the sort of fruit that God wants revealed among us. And so the challenge for us as a church, as Bentley Baptist Church, as well as you and me as individuals, is to pray boldly for that day. Pray without doubting. To pray for a greater manifestation of its reality in our lives. To pray without doubting. There's a challenge. We need to ask God for that faith, I think, and to pray in unity. And to live like it's just around the corner. So the question is, do we believe it? And will we pray as if we do? So let's pray now. Father, we just pray for that now. Lord, I pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done in our church. Father, it is so easy for us to lose sight, to lose hope, just to put our head down, get on with it. And sometimes, Father, it just feels like just holding on is enough. And sometimes it is. But Father, you want more. You have more for us. So Father, please help us to grasp by faith the coming kingdom and to live into that. Father, to grasp by faith your promise of answered prayer, and to grasp by faith the power of forgiveness. And Father, I pray that there will be nothing in Bentley Baptist Church to stop our prayers. Father, that our prayers will be powerful and effective and bring about the manifestation of your kingdom in this suburb and the suburbs where we live and work and go to school. We pray that you will pour out your Spirit on us. In Jesus' name, amen.